You have your Bibles this morning. Go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Now you might be saying, "Wait, I thought we were in Acts. We were poised at the beginning of Acts chapter 2 for the day of Pentecost, and so we shall remain poised there until." Probably the second week in January, because this week and next week we'll be focusing on Thanksgiving. Then throughout the month of December and the first week of January, we'll be looking at the stories of the Incarnation from Scripture, not unconnected, by the way, to the work at Pentecost. Pentecost is a once and non-repeatable work of Christ in the history of redemption. When He ascends and takes the gift that the Father gives Him and pours that out upon the church, it is the completion of the work began in the Incarnation. So it is appropriate that we're poised right there, ready, when we look at all of the passages which sometimes we talk about as the Christmas stories. And, of course, the last of those that we'll look at, which will be the first week in January, will be the story of the wise men. And what a great picture, what a great anticipation of Pentecost is that story, and we'll consider that when we arrive there. So that's why we're not in Luke 2 today. I'm sorry, Acts 2, but we are in Luke 17. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. And before we read that, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to assist us. Our Father and our God, we do thank You that You are a God of power, a God of strength. You are a God who has revealed Yourself to us. You are not hiding from us. You are not playing 20 questions with us. You have given us Your word. You have caused it to persevere, to stand the test of time. You have given it to us without error, and You have communicated it to us authoritatively. So You have allowed it to come to us even in our own language this day. But Father, You have given us Your Holy Spirit to guard us from error and to direct us to apply it in a way that is pleasing to You. And so we pray, Father, that You would do that You would guard us from distraction, guard us from confusion, and cause this word to sink deep down into the cultivated soil of our lives, that it may bear fruit, fruit that will last even to eternal life. And so we thank You for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11 this morning. Hear God's word. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll be considering the topic of Thanksgiving. Not the day, not the meal, not turkeys, not pilgrims, but the fundamental orientation of our lives. For all those who claim to be Christians, our fundamental response to God's grace is that of gratitude. Our repentance is born out of gratitude, for it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Our obedience is born out of gratitude. We don't obey God merely out of a fear of external punishment, because as a dearly loved child, the proper motive for obedience is a love of righteousness, a desire to please our Father, not to avoid whatever punishment might be there. And so this is, for us as Christians, gratitude, thanksgiving, is really every day. It is not a day on the calendar. It is a fundamental orientation of our lives. The whole nature of our worship is to hear again God's grace and to respond with gratitude. Thanksgiving is a word that is often in Scripture equated, it is synonymous with worship, because worship is an important expression of giving thanks to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, we find a great verse there. It says, "Be joyful always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances." And that's not just a glib saying. The very next part of that says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And then the very next verse says this, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." And so this is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. It is a foundation for us to be thankful. Our primary motive in love for God is a response to what He has done. Thanks is a responsive action. It is not something that we take initiative for doing. If we give thanks to someone, it is because they have already done something for us. It is fundamentally a response. And so, in the same way, our primary motive for our love for God, for our obedience, is response to His love for us. We are told that we love Him because He first loved us. In that great passage in 1 John chapter 4, our love, our ability to love, is a thankful response to Him. And then we're told that those who are unthankful are clearly identified as unbelievers. An unthankful heart is a heart of unbelief. It doesn't trust in God's promises or His mercy. Romans chapter 1 is an exposition of this. When we read about the gospel coming in the first part of that, but beginning in verse 18, it talks about those who, though they know God, they cannot deny Him because of creation, yet they reject Him. They worship not the Creator, but the creation. They refuse to give God thanks, is what it says. So, I ask you this morning, by way of preparation for the thing that's probably on your mind as a season, but should be a part of our life every day, are you thankful? Are you a thankful person? I think it's important for us, when we ask that question, though, to consider what thankfulness looks like. Because thankfulness is not merely a feeling of contentment with my circumstances. Because in general, God has blessed us richly with circumstantial means. I remember when Joshua and I were in Peru, going to a museum there in Lima. And you look out the glass windows of this museum, and you see people living on the hillsides in conditions that the most humble abode in our area is a castle, compared to the way that those people lived. We don't live that way. God has blessed us richly with means. We may not feel that we are rich, that we are wealthy, but we are in these material means. But yet thankfulness is not just a contentment with those circumstances, because if I probed deeper in each of your lives, there would be something that rattles your contentment. There would be some condition, some struggle, some health crisis, some financial crisis, some emotional crisis, some relational crisis that rattles our contentment. You see, thankfulness is not just a warm feeling that all is right with the world, but it is an acknowledgement of someone who has loved us, who has taken initiative, who has done something incredible, incredibly gracious in our lives. Matthew Henry, I say this every year, you have to hear this every year, and you will continue to probably hear it every year. Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. How do we express thanks by the way that we live our lives? There are a few passages in Scripture, I think, that so clearly distinguish between false thankfulness and faithful and saving thanksgiving as the passage before us, in which of 10 people who are graciously redeemed from the most obnoxious, the most horrific plague of that day, 10 are saved, for which, by the way, there was no cure in the ancient world. And in fact, I don't know that Hansen's disease or leprosy has a cure today. Someone can help me with that later, but I don't think that there's a cure for leprosy today. There's no cure for this. It is a disease which is degenerative and destructive. But Christ heals these 10 lepers, and yet only one comes to say thanks, to return thanks. That's the title of the sermon today, Returning Thanks. What does that look like in our lives? How do we return thanks? What does that mean? Now, maybe you've heard that expression all your life, as I have, and equated it with the prayer before meal. As you gather for the family meal, Now, in my household growing up, everyone prayed. We prayed all the way around the family. But sometimes when we would go with other families, someone would say, well, would look to my dad and would say, Bill, will you return thanks for the meal? What does that phrase mean? It's kind of a strange construction. We use a lot of phrases, which sometimes we're not totally sure what they mean. When someone says, we did that lock, stock, and barrel, we know what that means. That means we did we got all the parts. But that comes from what? It comes from a gun, right? Lock, stock, and barrel. You have to have all the parts for the gun to function. Or we might talk about the kit and the caboodle. Does anybody know what a kit and a caboodle is? You want to have any idea what a kit and a caboodle is? It comes from two Dutch words. A kit is a barrel, and the caboodle is all the things you possess. So there you go. You've learned at least that today, but I trust you'll learn more than that today. But returning thanks, what does that mean? Well, there's certain implications there. When you talk about returning thanks, it implies a few things. It implies first that there's an object of the thanks. That thanksgiving is not just a feeling that we have, not just a warming sensation, but there's someone or thing that we must give thanks to. It implies an object. The verb thank, to thank in our language, is what we call a transitive verb. That means it must be directed somewhere. It is not an undirected action. It is directed. We must have an object. I think sometimes this is why we struggle when our circumstances are not satisfying to us or are consistent with our natural desires, is we fail to remember that thanks is something we are to give to God, not merely just because our circumstances are pleasing. And to be thankful is to be full of thanks, which means that our whole life is oriented to someone else. You see, the first implication of returning thanks is that there is an object of our thanks. When our children were small, they used to watch this show called Madeline. You remember it's the how's it go? In a house in Paris, all covered with vines. Anyway, Madeline's a little orphan who lives there with the sisters, and every night before they eat, they have this prayer. And some of you, Marissa's smiling, so she may have seen this before. And they pray, and this is their prayer: "We love our bread, we love our butter, but most of all, we love each other." Who's the object of that thanks? You see, it's not really a prayer, is it? It's a sweet saying. But sometimes our prayer is kind of like that. We love our circumstances. We're thankful that we're all together. But who have we thanked? Who is the object of our thanks? Second, returning thanks implies grace. It implies that someone has given us something that we didn't deserve or withheld from us something that we did deserve. Right? How many of you write a card every 2 weeks to your employer? "Thank you so much for my paycheck. I was so glad to receive it this time." Nobody does that. I mean, maybe you do, and you're an extraordinarily cheerful person. I don't write, you know, a note every time I receive a paycheck and say thank you, because that's wages, isn't it? That's something that is given to me in response to what I have done. Anything like that, it's merited, so we would say. Your paycheck is something that you expect to receive because you have done something. But thanks is something we give because someone has given us something. They've taken initiative. They've given us something gracious, something we didn't expect, didn't deserve, or withheld something we did deserve. And it, tied up with that, it's reflexive. What's a reflex? You know, you go to the doctor And I know you've probably done it before, and you say, when he hits my knee with a hammer, I'm not going to let my knee jerk, right? And you're sitting there on the table, and he comes with the rubber hammer, and you're gearing yourself up, and you think, and sure enough, what happens? You can't stop it. It's a reflex, unless you have a problem with your leg, right? But it's something you can't stop. It's a reflex. And thanksgiving is to be reflexive. It's a response. God took initiative in our lives. Our response, our reflex, should be to respond to him in thanks. What does it say about us if we don't? Just like when you go to the doctor, if your knee doesn't kick, when they hit it with the hammer, there's a problem. There's something that they're trying to discern. In the same way, if we don't respond to God in thanks, there's a problem with our spiritual life. And then the third thing that returning thanks, that phrase means, is that there's action involved. that we do something, that we respond in some actionable way. And so in this picture, this passage before us, we have the picture of someone who returns thanks, who realizes that something gracious has happened in his life, something that someone else did for him, something that is not merited in his life. And so he takes action. He stops and he returns and he goes and he worships at Jesus' feet. So it's a beautiful picture of thanksgiving. But it's more than that. This passage is given as a rebuke for those who didn't come. What is Jesus' first words when the man returns? Where are the nine? Were not ten cleansed? The shocking focus of this story is a rebuke. It's a rebuke against God's people who ought to be grateful to him for what he's done in their lives. Notice only this man is the Samaritan. Now, Jesus is traveling between Galilee and Samaria. One of the things that you see here is that this story is mixed in with teaching. It's not a series of accounts on the road. This isn't tales from the road. You know, Luke has pulled it a little bit out of its chronology and placed it here. And there's a reason for that. God orders his word according to his purpose. It's not accidental how God edits the scriptures. And the context here is warning the people about some dangers in the Christian life. One is the temptation to withhold forgiveness. Another is, and in fact, how do the apostles respond when Jesus says, hey, you know, even if your brother sins against you seven times and comes and repents and asks you to forgive him, you're to forgive him. What's their response? Increase our faith. That's tough. That's hard to do. And then he goes on then to warn them, don't expect that if you're merely obedient to God, that God owes you something. And he gives them the story of the unworthy servants. And then this account of Jesus cleansing the lepers. So just by the way in which the Holy Spirit has arranged this passage, it's placed here not just as a story of the road, but as a warning to us not to be ungrateful in our lives. We who name the name of Christ, who profess that our fundamental identity is to be Christians, and our orientation is to be thankful to him, warned not to be ungrateful. The second thing that Luke does in this passage is to prepare us to see how God is expanding his promises. Every time Luke uses a Samaritan, almost without exception, it's a foil. The Samaritan is a foil for unfaithful Israel. You see the same thing in the book of Jonah, right? Everybody worships God. Everybody prays to God. Everybody is obedient. The old salts, the sailors, they worship God and ask God, please don't destroy us for throwing Jonah overboard. They're the ones who are praying while Jonah's asleep, right? And then even the large fish obeys God. It's an ordained fish. The plant is an ordained plant. The worm is an ordained worm. All creation obeys God except Jonah the prophet. And so it's a rebuke of God's people who are supposed to obey. And this is a rebuke of God's people who are supposed to be thankful. But the Samaritan is the one who comes and expresses thanks. So, just a couple of notes about the story. Jesus is traveling. Really, the historical context of this would be about Luke chapter 9. Remember what happens there. Luke chapter 9, Jesus comes into a city and the Samaritans won't welcome them. They won't supply them. They won't even allow them to come into the town. And that's when James and John, the sons of thunder, say, Lord, shall we call down fire upon them? And Jesus rebukes them harshly. And they travel on, and they walk this middle way between Samaria, the people who hate the Jews and are not too keen about this Jewish teacher being there. In Galilee, which is Jesus' home state, but the people there reject him as well. And then he comes past this village, and there are these lepers, a mix of Jews, and then this one Samaritan, people who would never, ever, ever associate with one another. You see this when Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he asks her for a drink of water, and she would have to give it to him out of her cup, and she didn't want him touching her cup. She never gives him the water, by the way, if you remember the story. She never offers the water to Christ. Because the people, the Samaritans and the Jews, hate each other so much that they can't even, the thought of touching one another or being near one another is just repulsive to them. But yet, the bond of sorrow that leprosy brings causes these Jews and this Samaritan to bond together in a group. And they, it says they lift up their voice. One of the symptoms of leprosy is that you lose your ability to speak. Most lepers will lose their voice is confined to a hoarse whisper. And so in order to get Jesus' attention, these guys have to get together and lift up their voice together. Just enough to maybe get his attention. And we don't know whether Jesus even heard them, because it doesn't say that he responded to what he heard, but he responded to what he saw. He saw them gathered together as they're crying out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Leprosy in the scripture is kind of it's one of those diseases that is symbolic of sin. Now, I'm not saying that they got this because they were sinners and this was a God's curse in response to their sin. That's not what I'm saying. But it, like all disease, in some way, is reflective of the condition that sin brings us to. And leprosy, in particular, is kind of a picture of sin. That's why you see so many lepers in Scripture. Because consider what it does. It causes you to lose feeling. Right? The fundamental danger of leprosy is that it causes you to lose feeling. You can't sense pain. You can't sense the nerve endings in your... You can't sense what's going on with your body anymore. It brings a callousness, and sin is the same way in our lives. Sin brings an inability for us to sense spiritually. If you've ever sinned in some way, and the first time you did it, you had a twinge of conscience. It was really, you know, it the guilt just kind of really, you know, gnawed at you. But the second time, it wasn't quite as guilt producing, was it? And then over time, if we continue in that sin, we build up a callousness to it almost. We don't even think about it anymore. And there may come a point in our life where we don't even realize that we're doing it. That's the danger of sin. It produces a callousness, a numbness, and it begins to rot away our spiritual lives. A great picture of this, for those of you that have seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy, in the opening sequence of Return of the King, I think that's right, where it shows the story of this creature, Gollum, who once was a man named Sméagol. Sméagol and Dégol is old European language for Adam and Eve. It's an interesting picture. Tolkien was a Christian, but anyway, what you see is when this creature discovers something that brings sin into his life, it begins to cause him to waste away, and he turns into this pitiful wretch. That's an incredible and powerful picture of the effect of unforgiven and unforsaken sin in our lives. So leprosy is kind of this, in the scriptural account, is a emblematic, it's a symbol of the degenerative effects of sin in our lives. Not only does it affect our physical body, but it causes us to lose our identity. You can't even, that leprosy is as their life begins to rot away. They lose their distinctive characteristics physically. And they're separated. They're socially rejected, are they not? They're standing at a distance. These men can't even come close. Law forbids them to come close because they're lepers. They're isolated. They express some level of faith because they cry out to Jesus. They know his reputation. They know him as a healer. Jesus, Master. They don't say Jesus, Lord. They don't understand that he is fully God, that he is their Savior, but they know him as a healer. And so they try to get his attention. They want him to do something for them, to bring healing to their bodies. And as soon as he gives them this word, what does he say? He doesn't say, I heal you. He doesn't go into a long formula. He doesn't touch them like he does another leper in Scripture. But from a distance, he speaks to them. He says, go show yourself to the priest. What does that mean? Well, anyone who felt that they had been sick, had a skin condition, had leprosy, and that they were healed, had to go to the priest. The priest was the authenticating agent. I'm thankful that I don't have to examine all of your skin conditions anymore. I'm thankful that there's a doctor that can do that. But in Old Testament Israel, the priest was the one who had to examine everyone's skin condition to determine whether they were healed or not. And so Jesus, by commanding the people to go to the priest, is implying that something's going to be different, that when they get there, they're going to be healed. Because why would he send them just to confirm that they were lepers? They knew that they were lepers already. So there's some bit of faith in their heart. They have some faith at some level in Jesus' word, because they go even before they realize that they're healed. What's the object of Jesus' command? Why does he do this? Is he endorsing what's going on in Israel? Doesn't he want to start his own thing? No, Jesus obeys the law. He is not contrary to the law. This is the law that God had given during that dispensation of the gospel. But beyond that, he also wanted to provide objective evidence of his work, to make it clear, because the one who was supposed to certify that this person was healed was the priest. He was an expert in these matters, and he knew whether the person had truly been healed or not. These people were probably covered up in all kinds of clothing, and so it would not have been possible for others to discern that. But the priest, he is charged to examine those lepers and see whether they've been healed. And not only that, but the reason he sends them to the priest is to restore them to community. They have to be restored. They have to be approved before they can enter back into life in society as lepers. So what is Jesus' response when this one leper who's going, as he's going, it says that he realized he's cleansed? Can you imagine? How many of you have ever had a sports injury? Let's say you had a knee problem and your knee hurt. Or I know some of you have had knee surgeries, you know, and rehab hurts, doesn't it? You got to get up and you walk. But what if you got up out of bed and you're walking and all of a sudden you just felt no pain at all and you could just take off running as fast as you'd ever run? You would realize something incredible has happened. This man had a disease where his skin was unable to sense what's going on. His whole body is degenerating and wasting away. And suddenly, now he feels again. He senses again. He has strength again. His skin is restored again. That would be something you would notice right away. I mean, it would be unmistakable. It's not like you wouldn't be sure if you're healed. I have to go to the doctor, get an x-ray. You would know it right away. And so as this man realizes he's been healed, what does he do? He returns and gives thanks to Jesus. He praises God loudly. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet and gives him thanks. And what's Jesus' response? He doesn't start by saying, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you whole." He says, "Where are the nine? Were not 10 cleansed? Yet no one has returned to give praise to God?" Then he speaks and says, "Rise and go." And my translation says it this way: "Your faith has made you well." But it's a different word there. It's the word which we translate "save" everywhere else. And I think that it's an important distinction because, you know, all 10 men were healed. Jesus sent them to the priest. He would not have sent them. And he says, "We're not 10." He didn't say, "Did I not tell 10 to go?" He said, "We're not 10 cleansed." All the men were healed. They received a temporal blessing. But one received eternal life. That's the man who returns, who gives thanks, who is regenerated in his spirit, and so is the orientation of his life changes. And he wants to return to Christ, to give thanks to him. He alone is declared to be saved. "Rise and go your way. Your faith," as some of your translations say, and I think it's a more precise translation, "has saved you." So, what are the takeaways for us? I think, as I said earlier, this passage is a warning to us. And so I think there are some warnings about hindrances to thankfulness that we need to consider. We need to be on guard against being unthankful, especially at this time of the year. It's not enough for us to eat a turkey and watch a football game and say we have given thanks. But thankfulness should be the focus of our life. So what are the hindrances? Well, I think one of the first things for us is sometimes we draw a distinction between Christ and his benefits. We think it's enough just for Christ to do things for us. That's a very self-centered way of thinking about him, rather than wanting to be with him, to unite our lives to him. The lepers address Jesus as master, but not as Lord, simply like teacher. They were looking for healing. And once they get it, they don't return. I mean, how many of us would, if we went to our doctor and he gave us some medication that helped, we might schedule another appointment, but probably we're going to say, well, that was what his job was, and he did it. We wouldn't necessarily, we might go back and say thanks, but we might not. That was what he was supposed to do. We receive the benefits from him. We don't need to have a relationship with our doctor in the way that we have a relationship with Christ. He's a healer. That's what we wanted him to do. We just really wanted our doctor's benefits. We didn't want to become his best friend. But that's not the case with Christ. You see, sometimes we think it's enough to receive his benefits without him. Many professing Christians are ungrateful in the same way, professing that Jesus has offered them forgiveness and hope of eternal life, but never desiring to be with him. These men, they took the benefits, and they never returned. There's nowhere else in the Gospels that says, and the nine returned later on, after they went to the priest and were certified and restored to their families. They never returned. They, you know, once they got busy with their lives, they were perhaps had a warm, fuzzy, thankful feeling in their hearts, but they never went back and returned to Christ. To want benefits without Christ. A man named Philip Melanchthon once said, to know Christ is to know his benefits. We are called to be united to him, to belong to him, not merely to claim what he can do for us. That's a very self-centered way of thinking of Christ. And the Scripture calls us to think in a Christ-centered way. To receive blessings from him, apart from receiving him, apart from having a relationship with him, is like the people of Israel when they went and picked up manna on the Lord's Day. Remember what God said? He said, 6 days pick up the manna, but don't pick it up on the Lord's Day. I'm telling you, don't pick it up on the Lord's Day. And what happened? There were a couple people that they didn't pick up twice as much on Saturday to prepare for the Lord's Day. They went on the Lord's Day, they got up, and they went and picked up the manna, brought it back to their house, and it turned to worms. Right? That's pretty yucky kind of passage there. See, to receive God's blessings apart from him is a curse. Think about the tree of life. God places the angel, the flashing sword, at the entrance to the garden, the tree of life, to keep Adam and Eve from getting back to it. And we always think, oh, you know, that's a shame. They're separated from this thing that could give them eternal life. But the reality is, what a great blessing that is, because God guards them from eternal life with sin. I can tell you, the worst thing in the world for you would be to live forever as a sinner. Thank God that he has provided a place for us, a hope for us, where we will live forever as redeemed and sinless men in heaven. I don't want to live forever as a sinner. I'm in no hurry to go to heaven, you understand, but I'll be very glad to be in a place where I don't sin anymore. I'll be very thankful for that. So the first hindrance to us is to desire Christ to do things for us, but to not be interested in being with him. What's the antidote for this? Well, the behavior of the Samaritan lays out a pretty good picture for us. To fly to him, to worship him, to seek him, even when it's not convenient. Consider what it required for him. He had to set aside other things. I mean, a man that's just been healed, he's been separated from his family forever. He probably had some other priorities. It would have been easy to say, I'll get back to Jesus when I get a chance. But first, I got to go see my family. I got to see Mama. I haven't seen Mama in a long time. Maybe he had a wife and children. I don't know, but his priority was to come to Jesus. I think the second thing, though, that we see is that sometimes when we find relief from our trials, we have short-term memory loss about what God has done for us. How pious and eager we are when we're in a spiritual crisis. And then the cloud passes, and we forget what we have committed to the Lord. How many of us have been in some crisis? Oh, Lord, if you'll save me out of this, I'll do fill in the blank. And then God does that. He delivers us from that. And then we forget, don't we? That's why Jesus, in telling us, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, praying for our daily bread, it's brought out of the Psalms, and or the Proverbs, rather, Proverb 30, where the writer of the Proverbs says, Lord, don't give me too much, lest I forget you, and don't give me too little, lest I be tempted to steal. But give me the bread of needfulness. Give me my daily bread, that I may be faithful to remember you. Scripture everywhere commands us to remember. We tend to forget what God has done for us, and that leads to ungratefulness, ingratitude. The Scripture commands us to remember. And this is not just a word of mental activity. It is a word of action, of outward activity. There are stones of remembrance, memorials placed. The Lord's Supper is an active remembrance of God's faithfulness, of what He's done for us. That's why the Lord's Supper is called in Scripture Eucharisto, which means thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving. This is the Thanksgiving meal. Not the turkey, the bread and the wine. It's the Thanksgiving meal that God has given for us. God has given us a weekly day of remembrance. But even that, we clutter up with every self-pursuit so that we crowd it out. We have short-term memories. And we have received relief from our crisis. And third hindrance, there is a failure to comprehend God's grace fully. Perhaps the other nine felt that their suffering had merited something good from God. Look how long we've suffered. God surely is obligated to do something for us. That we had healing coming to us. How many times do we think that? Well, I've suffered so much. God owes me. I meet people all the time that are angry at God because He's allowed them to suffer. He owes me. I had one man a week or so ago, and he was very angry. And I said, sounds like you've got some anger toward God. He said, you bet I do. If I could get my hands on him, I'd wring his neck. That's a pretty dramatic statement. How many people think that in their suffering, God owes them? They asked for mercy, but they didn't understand really the depths of what they needed. Because what they really needed was what this Samaritan got, was forgiveness of his sin and salvation. Like the man who comes to Jesus, who's let down on the mat, and he can't walk. He's paralytic. And what does Jesus do for him? Here he comes. Son, your sins are forgiven. You see, that was the real need in his life. Whether he ever walked again, the real need in his life was forgiveness for his sins, was regeneration and rebirth. But then Jesus goes on to heal him because the people there were saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? So Jesus says, well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Arise and walk. Remember the woman in Luke chapter 7? She comes and she pours the ointment on Jesus' feet, and he's there at the home of Simon. And Simon and all the others are thinking, Jesus really knew what kind of woman she was. He wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus says, Simon, let me tell you something. The two men owe a debt. One a small debt, the other an insurmountable debt. The master forgives both men his debt. Which one will love the master more? Simon says, I suppose the man who is forgiven more. He says, correct. He who is forgiven much loves much. Do you realize what God has done for you? Do you realize the depth of forgiveness that He has extended to you? Do you realize how what the wrath and curse of God really is? That is due to every one of us because of our sin. If we understood that, we would not be ungrateful toward God. If we had the smallest understanding of God's grace in our life, how could we be ungrateful to Him? How could we not live our lives in thankfulness to this God who extended mercy to us when what we deserved was His judgment? If you're not expressing love and thanks to Christ, perhaps it is because you have not been forgiven. Where are the nine? Where are the nine, Jesus says? Where are they? These men who knew what grace and forgiveness intellectually was about, but didn't recognize it when it came to them. Where are the nine? Would He say that of us? Would He say, where are you? Where are you in the early morning hours? Where are you when I am waiting in my word? Where are you And when I'm waiting in worship, where are you? Are we ungrateful? Are we not coming to Him in gratitude? Are we thankful for what He's given us, our grace care package, and we carry it off and go our own way? Where are the nine? If we care only for Christ's benefits, if we forget Him when the trial is past, if we do not perceive how much mercy we have received from Him, we have received some temporal blessing, perhaps, but we have not received Christ. Fly to Him today. Do not be like the nine. Be like the stranger to the covenants of promise, who is made a son of God through faith and receives a perfect and complete healing. These are hindrances to our thanksgiving. But there's also a picture of exercising thanks, and I'm going to go through this extremely quickly. Five things that we see from the Samaritan that returns. First of all, he's sensitive to God's mercy in his life. He praised God. He realized that the source of his healing was God's mercy. If you go to the doctor and the doctor heals you, then that's God's mercy. That's God's grace to you. Because if a doctor does the same medical procedure 1,000 times, it won't always be effective. It's not guaranteed that doctor in doing that procedure will be 100% effective. He would like to be. That's his desire. That's his goal. But it is God's mercy that he uses the hands of doctors and medicine to bring healing to our bodies. This man was sensitive. He felt it, he returned. Second thing we learn from this man is that we need to make seeking Christ a priority. It's not just when it's convenient, not just when it does not conflict with other priorities. Now, perhaps the nine just never got around to returning. Perhaps they meant to. But what does your day timer, what does your calendar, what does your Google calendar, however you keep track of your time, however you set your appointments, what does it say about your thankfulness to Christ? What is the object of most of your thanks? If I looked at your calendar, what would I discern is the object of most of your thanks? Third thing we learn from this Samaritan is that we are to speak God's work clearly in our lives. When God does something in our lives, we speak it clearly. What does it say? He loudly praised God. You know, I think this leper, who probably couldn't speak above a whisper for a long time, was glad that he was able to praise God loudly with his voice. And he did it. So don't talk about, well, I was lucky. The doctor knew what to do. Or I was lucky. I found a $100 bill in the parking lot. Don't speak of thankfulness without declaring the object of your thanks. Do not rob God of glory, privately or publicly. Speak God's work clearly in your life. Fourth thing, worship unreservedly. This man comes, and he just falls on his face, right at Jesus' feet. Right? The word worship in the Greek means to fall on your face. That's what he did. He worshiped Jesus. He didn't say, "You are an excellent healer." He worships him. Come, worship unreservedly. Part of our thanksgiving is to worship unreservedly. Come prepared to worship. Don't worry about what others are doing. Don't worry about what's undone. Hear God's grace in every part of worship. Remember that worship is Christ-centered, not self-centered. That worship gives us the proper perspective. This man worships unreservedly. Let us also do that. And let thankful worship direct your daily life. What is Jesus telling? He comes, he gives thanks, he worships. Jesus says, "Rise and go your way." The object of your life is not to stay here at my feet. But in thankful worship, get up and go and live a productive life. Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. What an incredible picture. We'll talk here in a few weeks about the shepherds. I love the story of the shepherds. I identify with those guys in a lot of ways. But, it says that after they told everybody in Bethlehem what they had seen, it was just as the angels told us it would be, they returned to their work, glorifying and praising God. Do we go about our daily lives glorifying and praising God because of His mercy in our lives? Or are we grumblers and complainers, never really thinking about God throughout the watches of our day, throughout the tedious and difficult, mundane, hard, crisis, joyful things of our day? Let thankful worship direct your daily life. This is a great passage on Thanksgiving. but also a great warning for us. Let Jesus not have to ask of us, where are the nine? Were they not cleansed? Why have they not returned? May we be like this foreigner, this stranger, who now is a son of God and returns. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your mercy in our lives. We can't even begin to express it. We have only begun to understand how deep your mercy is toward us and how extensive your grace. You tell us in your word that your grace is sufficient. And you don't tell us for what, because it is sufficient for all. It never runs dry. It never wears thin. It never fails or falters. We never come to the end of it. And we are thankful for it. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness to us and being our God and saving us. We confess that we have been grumblers and complainers, that we have not been thankful in our hearts and in our lives in so many ways. And so we pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would instill in us a spirit of thankfulness, that we would seek you, that we would worship you, that we would praise you loudly, and that we would rise and go our way with thankfulness in our hearts. Our Father and our God, we lift up before you those in our congregation that are sick today. We pray for your continued hand upon Dean. We pray that you would continue to help the rehab on his knee, that you would strengthen him as he recovers. Father, we pray for Dylan. We pray for this therapy that you have given the doctors, that you have appointed for him. I pray that it would be effective, that you would use it to strengthen and to restore the things that are needful in his life. I pray, Father, that you would guard him from being overwhelmed and discouraged, that you would cast out fear, and that you would give him strength and comfort in your promises and in your abiding presence with him. Father, we pray for your watch care over Junior, and we pray that you would return him safely this week from deer camp. Father, we pray for Miriam. We pray that you would be her strength and her shield each day, that you would give her the energy that she needs, that you would guard her from the difficulty in being nourished. We pray that you would nourish her body, that you would relieve her pain, that you would restore to her the ability to use her hand as much as is possible. Father, we pray for Ira DeYoung today. We pray that you would speak to him by your Holy Spirit, remind him that you are a faithful God to him, that you are sovereign even over the things that are going on in his life, and that you love him, and that you have purposed to show him your grace. I pray that you would strengthen his family and all the decisions that are ahead of them. Father, we pray for Judy Klinkhammer today. We pray that you would give comfort to her body as she's dealing with this terminal cancer. But Father, we pray that you would speak grace into her life, that you would draw her to Christ, that you would give her new and eternal life through faith in him. Father, we commit all of our cares, which are so many and varied, to you today. In addition to our physical concerns, we have a great many spiritual concerns about the condition of our nation, about the situations that are going on in our lives, about our own struggles with sin, our wrestlings. And so, Father, we know that you are faithful, and so we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would give us power, that you would defend us, that you would place a shield around us, that that indeed you would guard us from the whisperings and attacks of the wicked one. Father, we thank you for your promise to do this, and we ask you to fulfill it in our lives. We pray, Father, that we would be fit instruments in your hand and useful in your kingdom. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.